I'll be reading God's word from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the whole chapter. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is the internet. There is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flowers will fall. The word of the Lord stands forever. Amen.
This week I was in the car listening to what's kind of my favorite podcast these days, Malcolm Gladwell's Revisionist History. And in this particular episode, he was talking about sad songs. And what is it about sad songs that makes us want to listen to them? Why would anybody want to listen to sad songs? And it's pretty interesting when you think about it. It's kind of a worldwide phenomenon, right? From the Italian operas that always end with everyone in tears to the Shakespearean tragedies that has everyone dead, and it's so romantic for some reason that both Romeo and Juliet killed themselves instead of, you know, just one message would have saved them. But it's somehow more beautiful, right? It gets to our hearts. And then he talked about the greatest, the highest form of culture to ever to have yet been breached upon our planet, country music. And specifically the songs of George Jones. And the greatest of all country songs, He Stopped Loving Her Today. And for those of you who are poor, sad, uninitiated souls who don't know the song, He Stopped Loving Her Today, let me explain it to you. It's a song that the chorus says, He stopped loving her today. And you ask yourself, why did he stop loving her? Well, because they placed a wreath upon his door, and soon they'll carry him away. He's dead, you see. He's going into his coffin. He's going to be buried. And finally, on this day when he's being buried, he has stopped loving her. This woman who left him decades ago, he's told her he would love her until he died. And he did. And there's something about this song that even as maudlin, as just cheesy as it is, I can't even hum it without tearing up. It's really, truly pathetic. But it gets at a chord. It gets at something in your heart. And I think there's a reason for that. I think there's a reason why a Canadian scholar like Malcolm Gladwell would go all the way to Nashville and spend a week researching this song. And I think it's this, that behind human history, there is this love story of a God who loved his people so much that he would give his only son for them. But they did not love him back. They did not love him back. And instead, we have left him to love something else. And the something else that we love does not love us back. And songs that pick at that theme of unrequited love, I think they strike that chord within us because it's our story. That God has loved us, but we didn't love him back. And we've loved the created things that he's given us, and they haven't loved us back. And even in spite of that tragedy, we realize that we need him. We need him for things. And so we come to worship. And this is where the author of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon is speaking to us, he says, we come to him, we come to the temple, we come to the place of worship, but we don't come for a relationship. We don't come to silently worship. Instead, we come with words and empty promises. We come with foolishness. And in that foolishness, we betray the fact that we don't think he's real. We don't think he has anything for us. We think he's kind of like jogging. The only thing that matters is that we're improving our life. And maybe if we make ourselves a better Christian, if we promise to go to church and to give God more, then maybe he'll get off our backs and he'll give us this thing in the creation, this girl, this job, this promotion, this baby, this marriage, this thing that we're just so sure would make us satisfied. And that kind of life ends in tragedy. And Solomon tells us, he says, we live in a very real world. We live in a real world that has real problems. I was just talking with a friend between services, and I said, you know, this life is just a whole lot harder than I thought it was going to be. It's a lot harder than I thought it was going to be. And we need a real God to walk us through these tears, these heartbreaks, and these struggles. But God has loved us, and we haven't loved him back. First thing I want you to see in this text is the foolish talk. He says that the fool comes to worship not to be in relationship, not to love God back, but to talk, to try to bargain. His relationship with God is never one of a mature adult love. It's just words. What does he say? He says, don't be rash with your mouth. Don't let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about in that day what people would do to worship the Lord, to know the Lord when they had sinned or when they needed to, maybe they wanted a good crop. They would make vows. Very common for them to make vows. And sometimes they would shave their heads or, you know, there's examples throughout the Bible of all kinds of rash, foolish vows. King Saul said, if anyone eats before the sun goes down, then they'll be killed. And Jonathan, of course, his son, didn't hear the vow and ate. And Saul was going to kill his son for breaking this vow. and the people of Israel interceded for them. And there's all kinds of these kind of foolish vows, and we don't do it quite that seriously, but we take them, right? I grew up in the 70s. And you just never get over that. You just, you know, when you have a decade like that, you don't get past it. And my mom's one vice in the 70s was this. My mom didn't smoke or drink or play cards, violently against all of those things. She did eat fried food, but in the 70s, we didn't know fried food was a vice. We thought that was just food. And so her only vice was Burt Reynolds. And she loved Burt Reynolds desperately and would take me to see every Burt Reynolds movie, even though I was wildly too young. So, like, you know, when I was 7 years old, she took me to the drive-in theater to see Smokey and the Bandit and listen to Jackie Gleason just cuss a blue streak for 2 hours. Like, Mom, I don't think that was appropriate. And she took me to the drive-in to see a movie called The End, which was very inappropriate for a prepubescent boy. It was about a guy, Burt Reynolds, who wants to kill himself. And the whole movie is a comedy about suicide, if you can believe that. That was the 70s for you in a nutshell. And he keeps failing to kill himself. And then at the end, he swims out into the ocean in a tracksuit to drown himself. And as he's sinking, he begins thinking about his child and his marriage and all the things he's never going to see again. And he decides, I don't want to die. And so he desperately starts swimming back to the surface. And he real dramatic, kind of cheesy 70s comedy scene, breaks through the water and says, I want to live. And he's like, and there's great, happy music. And then the music ends and he realizes he's really a long way from the beach. And so he starts swimming back. And the whole time he's swimming back, he's making promises to God. God, please, just get me to the beach. If you get me to the beach, I won't take any more attempts at my life. I'll be a better father. I'll be a better husband. I'll be a better man. If you just make me a better swimmer. And then he starts making promises. He says, Lord, if you get me to the beach, I'll obey all of the Ten Commandments. I won't kill. I won't steal. I'll learn all the Ten Commandments, and then I'll keep every one of them. And then he says, if you get me to the beach, I'll start giving 50% of my income. Gross, 50% of the gross. And nobody gives 50%, Lord, nobody. And so finally he makes it to the beach, and as he realizes he's going to make it, he starts praying again. He says, Lord, I'm going to start giving that 10% right away. And I know I said 50, but that's a lot. And, well, if you don't want my 10%, then you don't have to take it. That's both silly and eerily accurate, isn't it? God, if you'll just get me out of this jam, I promise I'll start being a better Christian. I'll start going to church. I know that you know, all these things wouldn't have happened to me. You're just trying to get my attention, Lord. But if you'll just get me through this, I'll be better. And then just the foolishness of having those conversations, we reveal that we don't really love the Lord. We love what He offers us. We don't love Him. He's not a real person to us. We don't want a relationship with Him. We want Him to get off our back. We want Him to give us things. We want Him to make our life pleasurable again. If He'll just make our life good again, then we'll start coming to church. We'll be better. And the problem that Solomon says with these foolish vows is this. Even though you don't take yourself very seriously, God does take you seriously. He takes every word you say seriously. He hears those vows you make. He hears those promises you make when you're taking communion, even though you know that you really shouldn't, and you're promising Him, Lord, if you'll just go ahead and let me take communion now, because everybody would notice if I didn't. If you'll just let me, then I promise I'm going to seek that person out, and I'm going to make amends, and I won't do that sin anymore. He hears those things, and He takes us seriously. And He says our words matter. Jesus said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. God hears us. And as strange as it sounds, our broken promises to Him matter to Him. Because He's real. And He loves us. And we don't love Him back. And what's the judgment on that kind of foolishness? Ecclesiastes 5:4 says this, when you vow a vow to God, don't delay paying it. For He has no pleasure in fools. He has no pleasure. I want to tell you, that may not sound harsh, but let me tell you, explain something to you. Real quick, just think to yourself, what was the best day of your life? Best day of my life was actually 4 days before my 40th birthday. When I had a surprise party. And it was weird. Because I had just this overwhelming feeling that people took pleasure in me. They enjoy me. I can point to 3 days in my life when I really believed that somebody else on this earth who mattered to me took pleasure in me. And the reason why that's such a powerful emotion is because you're created for it. You're created to look upon God's face and see Him smile and know that He is actually delighted in you. That is what you're created for. Nothing short of that will satisfy you. You're created to have Him take pleasure in you. That's what we're looking forward to when Jude talks about the final day, and it says that Jesus is able to keep you from falling and present you before the throne of God with eternal great joy. Jesus taking joy in you. You're created for that. That's what you want more than anything else. And God takes no pleasure in fools. He loves us, but we don't love Him. Christianity is not a relationship to us. It's a transaction. I go to church. I read my Bible. I go to Bible study, and God gives me an abundant life. We love Him. He loves us, but we don't love Him. And so what are the results of this foolish life? What's the result of us not taking Him seriously, of replacing, instead of having a real relationship with Him, we just make promises and give Him words. The results are this. In verse 10, he says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. What's he saying? He's saying, we're in this great, enormous love triangle of unrequited love. God loves us. We don't love Him. We love money, or we love success, or we love pleasure. We love joy. And those things don't love us back. They don't love us back. They're never enough for us. I sit around and think about our culture. That's what I do for a living. A friend of mine and I were talking one time about what's the real functional kind of idol, false god that people in our culture worship. And for us, it's this. It's the next good time. It's that we just want to feel good. And so our functional god, the thing that we look to get us over the rough patches of life, is the next vacation. The next football season, the next party, the next drink, the next concert. It's pleasure it's always that thing that we're looking forward to. And then it's almost like we're looking for this apocalyptic party that somehow is just going to transform us into the new millennium, right? Like, just think about it. What do you think is going to happen? You're going to wake up the next day, and all the things that wreck you are still going to be here. They haven't gone anywhere. We live for these things that don't love us back and they don't satisfy us. For some, it's fame. There's a writer named Cynthia Heimel. She died a couple years ago. She used to work for the Village Voice. And she lived in New York, you know, in the 70s and 80s when these people, and she knew all these, like, future celebrities when they were future celebrities, you know? So, like, she hung out with Barbara Streisand. She hung out with Bruce Willis and Sylvester Stallone. And she's acerbic, and she's kind of an awful person. I don't know what kind of person she is. She writes with real sharp, like, bitterness to her. And she wrote this about them. She says, "I pity celebrities. I really do. Sylvester Stallone, Bruce Willis, and Barbara Streisand were once perfectly pleasant human beings. But now their wrath is awful. I think when God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, he grants you your deepest wish, and then he laughs merrily when you realize you want to kill yourself." You see, Sly, Bruce, and Barbara wanted fame. They worked, they pushed, and the morning after each of them became famous, they wanted to take an overdose. Because that giant thing they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness, had happened, and they were still them. This disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable. God loves us, but we don't love Him. We turn to the created things that He's given us, and we love these things, and they don't love us back. And when they don't fulfill us, when they don't make us happy, when they don't change us, we become howling and insufferable. And you know what the problem is then for us? You know what the danger is for you if you come into this room every week, but you're still seeking after those things? The danger is you become immune to God. I think this speaks to America. I really do. I think it speaks to us. I think it's a real threat to us. You know that 80% of Americans believe in God? According to every poll, that number's down. It used to be a little bit higher, but 80%. And on any given Sunday, 20% of Americans are in church. What does that tell us? We believe in God, sort of, but we don't take Him seriously. He's not real. We've become immune. You know, like when the doctor, like you're sick, have a high fever, you just feel awful, and your doctor gives you an antibiotic. And what does he always say? Take all of it. And how much do you take? Two of it. Right? And you feel better. And why would I take a pill when I feel better? And so you quit. And what they say is, if they know with their medical degrees and science, that what they say is, you haven't killed all the germs, and they're still alive in you, and they're becoming stronger because you didn't actually kill them, and you're becoming immune to the medicine because you don't take it all. And I think basically most of us, the danger of coming in here every week and not taking it seriously is you become immune to God. And when we try to talk to you about the gospel, you say, "Oh, I know what you're offering. I know what you got to offer." And it doesn't work for you anymore. It's dangerous. We don't love Him back. We just want to use Him. And the more we use Him, the less He works for us. So how do we... How do we not do that? It's kind of, you're not supposed to put a negative on there, but I don't know. Who is the one that pleases God? He says in verse, basically, to be blunt, you shut up and you come silently before Him. He says, "Let not your mouth lead you into sin. Do not say before the messenger, 'Oh, that was a mistake.' Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." Who's the one that pleases God? It's the one who takes Him seriously, who fears Him, who stands before God in silence. Silence is passive. Silence says, I've got no excuse. Silence says, I'm not going to justify myself. I'm not going to excuse myself. I'm not going to do violence to this moment. That's why I play that Depeche Mode song. I think he's talking about something else, but we're not going to go into that from the pulpit. But what I take him to mean is, he says, words do violence. Words like violence break the silence. I've got everything I want right here. Just be quiet. We're a culture that's bad at silence. We want to be woke up with an alarm clock radio and have music and chatter and talk all through our day. But silence is passive. Silence lets Jesus talk for us. Silence allows God to step in and do the work for us. Jesus was silent as he went to the cross. Isaiah says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. Jesus went silently for us in our place. Jesus suffered the violence that should come to us for not keeping our vows. And all we have to do is silently receive Him. Just take Him. Just let Him stand in our place. What does He say? When are we quiet? Think about the times in life when we're quiet. You're quiet when you're caught, and you know you ain't talking yourself out of this one. Right? One time I was playing golf, and I used to work at this college that had a university golf course, and they got an $85,000 grant, and instead of making the whole course a little better, they made one green a whole lot better. They spent all $85,000 on one like 100-square-foot piece of property, but they made it really nice, and they put it right next to the road, so everybody driving by would think, wow, that course is beautiful, I want to play it. And then nothing else looked like that hole anywhere. It was pretty funny. But it would get you once. It was, they let me play for free, so I played there all the time. And one time I was about 80 yards out, perfect sand wedge distance. And I took my sand wedge out, and I came down the ball, and I got up under it perfectly, lifted it high in the air, put all this backspin on it. It landed about 2 feet past the hole. It skipped once, and it rolled back right up next to the hole in my mind. What actually happened was I did something called blading the golf ball, where you don't quite get all the way under it, and the sharp end of the golf club hits the ball right square in the middle, and it just took off. Whoom! And it never got more than 4 feet off the ground. And it was going about 1,000 miles an hour when it went right over that green. And behind the green were these trees, and I thought, well, maybe it'll hit a tree and bounce back. Nope. Right past the trees. And behind the trees was this brick and black wrought iron fence. And I thought, well, maybe I'll hit a fence post and at least I'll be able to find my golf ball. But nope, right through the fence. What are the odds of that? And flying up toward that road and right into the door of a Suburban. Just wham! Loud. And I was standing there, the only person on the golf course on a Thursday morning at 9:30. Just... it was me. Like there's no words. You know, it's just weird to be a 30-year-old man begging mommy to come and cover you up. You know, like there's nowhere to hide. There's nothing. It was clearly me. You know that feeling, just being caught. That's when you shut up. When you're caught. When you're repentant. Young pastors sometimes will ask this question, how do I know if someone's really repentant or if they're just trying to get out of trouble? And the answer basically is this, the repentant people just shut up. They just don't talk. We're silent when we're repentant. We're silent when we are in awe. When we're in the presence of something beautiful and great. One year on vacation, Bianca and I went to the Redwood Forest. And what I remember most about our trip to the Redwood Forest, I remember a lot about it. But one of the things I remember most was this woman who wasn't eating with us. We were in kind of the picnic area, and she was talking to these complete strangers about all the surgeries she had had in the last 2 years. And she was talking about the complications involved in the surgeries and how hard it was to recover from these surgeries. And everybody in the forest found it as boring as you do right now. And it was just weird. And what was weird about it, the reason why it was just weird, well, A, because I didn't know her and didn't really want to know all this intimate information. But the other weird thing was, it stood out because she was the only person in the entire park talking. And it's funny how having one person talk makes the silence around you more stark. And it was just really striking. It's like, nobody here is talking. Nobody. Because we are in awe of these 1,200-year-old, 1,500-year-old trees. They're so beautiful, and we're just in awe. We're silent. It's worship. We're silent when we repent. We're silent when we are in awe, and we are silent when we are content, when we have everything we need. Again, to quote Depeche Mode, that great theologian, everything I have is right here in my arms. Just enjoy the silence. When we have that feeling that we have everything we need and talking won't add anything to this moment, so why do it? When the silences are no longer awkward is when you know you found somebody you love, right? When you just don't have to add anything to the moment. When we come to this Lord's table in just a minute, I want you to ask yourself, do you come silent? Do you come content that you are loved with a love that will never let you go? Do you come repentant and quiet? I don't have to make excuses before you, Lord. You know me. You've seen me, and yet you've forgiven my sins. Do you come in awe of the beauty that you would love me so much when I was still a sinner? That you would even dare die for me then? Do you come in silence, or do you come with that inner monologue that's just chattering, always talking? I won't do it again, Lord. I'll be better, Lord. I'll mean it this time, Lord. Is there that guilty conscience always talking? Can you come celebrate in silence and feel the Lord's pleasure in you? That's our invitation. Please pray with me. Father, we pray that when we come to you in worship, when we come to you to feast on the body of Christ, we pray that we would be loving you back. That we would realize that we don't need you to give us something else, but you are everything that we need. And we pray that we would silently receive what you're giving us. And no repentance, and no awe, and no contentment, and no your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.